were making their way into Jerusalem this particular day. From the west, out of Caesarea on the sea, came Pontius Pilate. He understood that every year the Jews had a very important religious celebration called Passover, and he also understood that as the representative of the Roman government, he was not to be involved in that religious celebration, but he was not to miss it. He had to be there. Every Roman ruler would show up to the religious celebrations of the people that they ruled, and he had to be there. But there was another reason that he had to be there. It was not just so that he could celebrate with them or be there with them and show his support of it, but he knew that the Jewish people were kind of a rebellious people. And every year in Passover, he would get his entourage. And you can imagine that. Just put in your mind what would be going on. As they left Caesarea on the sea, this great city that had been built by Herod the Great in 19 B.C., this city that represented the power of Rome. It was now the capital, if you would, of the whole region. This great place with the amphitheater and all the other things. And he would leave that with his entourage. And what an entourage it must have been. He would have had all of the soldiers, and they had their leather on. And when those Roman soldiers had their leathers on, they had it all polished so it would gleam in the sun. And they would be marching, and on their side would be their swords. Or if they were a bow and arrow kind of person, on their side would be their bow, and on their back would be all those quivers of arrows. And they would be marching in cadence as they made their way that 60 miles from Caesarea on the sea all the way to Jerusalem. And there would be the centurions who would be on their stallions, on their horses. And they would have that helmet that had been beaten out of metal and had put together with that seam right down the middle. And it would glisten in the sun, and it had the point on it, had a plume on it perhaps. And there would be the drummers who would give him the cadence, and there would be the ones who were carrying the flags. And there would be the cavalry that would be coming. And it must have been quite a sight. For 60 miles, they would make their way through that dusty world and make their way up that slope of the land along the Sea of the Mediterranean and go up that mountain to Jerusalem. And as they would make their way into Jerusalem today, their whole purpose was to demonstrate to the Jewish people, we are here. We are the power. We are the king. We are the rulers. We're in control. They would make their way to Antonia's fortress, which was built on the end of the Temple Mount. When Herod the Great had lengthened out the Temple Mount, he had to cut rock out of a certain area. And out of that cut area, he built Antonia's fortress so that they could overlook the temple. And Pontius Pilate and all of his men would be there in Antonia's fortress, representing the power of Rome. And he knew he had to do that because the Jewish people had now been ruled by the Romans for 80 years. And in that 80 years, every once in a while, the Jewish people got in their mind that they were going to throw off Rome and its rule. The last one had been in 4 B.C. It had started up in a little town outside of Nazareth, 5 miles from Nazareth, Sepphoris. You can read it in history. And they had started a rebellion against the Roman Empire. And Rome sent in Verus, the great emperor or the great conqueror. He went into Galilee. He totally, completely destroyed Sepphoris. And then he would make the 40-mile trip down with his soldiers to Jerusalem. And just to show them what he was all about, he took 2,000 Jewish people and crucified them that day on a hill outside of Jerusalem. Yeah, Pontius Pilate knew, I have to show Roman power. I have to show who is king. I have to show who's in charge. I have to show what happens to people who somehow object to our rule. Then you understand, there was not only a show of Roman power, it was a show of Roman theology. In the Roman way of thinking, the Republic was gone, the Emperor was here, and Caesar Augustus and then Julius Caesar had made themselves to be God. And so if one is God, his son is called the Son of God. And the ruler of Rome at this time is called the Son of God, the Savior of mankind, the Lord of the earth and of the universe. And in that Roman theology, they were saying, we are not only the power on earth, but we are representatives of God on earth. And we establish God's will on this earth. And their will was all about peace. The peace of Rome. That's what they were all about. The Pax Romana. But it was a peace that was established by power. We're in control. You will not rise up against us. We're going to bring you a good life. We're going to bring you the life of the Roman Empire. We're going to do that through power, Roman theology. You're going to worship our King, our Savior, our Lord, the Son of God, Julius Caesar. And when Pontius Pilate entered from the west, with that great imperial procession, Jerusalem must have seen there is one kind of kingdom and one kind of king. He comes from Rome. What do? He brings peace, the peace of Rome. You and I understand, because we've read Luke chapter 19, as you come from the east, a totally different procession was making its way into town this day. It had not started at the Roman center of government, Caesarea on the sea. It actually started in a little village in Galilee called Nazareth, out of Nazareth. What good thing could ever come out of Nazareth? And out of that town had come a peasant, a carpenter, a man who really didn't have anything to say for who he was, except in the course of 3 years, he had demonstrated his ability to heal and to provide food and to exorcise demons and teach like nobody else had taught. And this simple carpenter, this simple man, this peasant had made his way down the Jordan Valley in the last few weeks and had spent some time down in Jericho, that city on the verge of the desert, and goes on forever and ever. And in the last days, he had made his way up the valley of the shadow of death, that road from Jericho to Jerusalem. He'd come to a little town called Bethphage and Bethany, just outside of Jerusalem. If you go there, you make your way around that little mountain called the Mount of Olives. And as you walk around that, it takes you about a mile if you walk it. You come to the top of the Mount of Olives, and Jesus had done all of that. And there on the top of the Mount of Olives, looking over the Kidron Valley, well, there you can see Jerusalem. There you can see the Temple Mount. There you can see the temple in Jesus' day. What a contrast that day. Imperial power. Imperial theology. Peace through power. We're in charge. Here we're going to do. And a peasant. Not on a stallion. But on a donkey. The colt of a donkey. Something so small that even today, if you look at the donkeys, you know, a guy the size of the Lord Jesus Christ, his feet would have been dragging on the ground. You could just almost straddle him. And people had thrown their coats on that donkey. Had not come from Caesarea on the sea, but from Galilee. Was not going to Antonia's fortress. Was going to the Mount of Olives and would cross that and go to the Temple Mount. And spend some time in the temple. Not someone who came as the King of Kings, as the world would see it, but one who came with simplicity as a peasant, one who came in the name of the Lord. What a contrast it must have been that day. And you say, well, what happened? How did this one work out? How did that one turn out? And when you read Luke chapter 19 or Matthew chapter 21 or Mark chapter 11, you recognize that you would have thought all the people who had been on the west side of the town watching the King of Kings, you know, the Roman Empire, come in. But they weren't. They were on the east side. When Jesus makes his way around the Mount of Olives, and his disciples who have, as we read here in Luke chapter 19, had already gone ahead and got this donkey. It had all been prepared by the Lord Jesus Christ. He had made all the prearrangements so that it was all in place. But the Lord Jesus Christ would have a following like you can't believe. By the way, you understand how audacious it was for Christ to do this. He had prearranged the whole deal, you know. He said to his disciples, you go to this certain place, you can see a donkey standing there, you out tell him your Lord has need of him, he's got it all set up. Later on he's going to say, you know, you're going to go to a place and say, we need that room tonight for the Lord's Supper. He had it all set up. The Lord who knew that his hour had not come, suddenly knew that his hour had come. It was time to show up as the one who he really was, the eternal Son of the eternal God, the Son of God, the Savior of man, the Lord of this universe. And with great boldness, he who knew that his hour had not come now knew that his hour had come. And he makes his way into the city, and of course, we could read about it. You have read about it. It was read for you. The people are all there. They want him. They don't want Pontius Pilate. They hate the Romans. They hate the control of the Romans. They want this one called Jesus. And boy, were they excited. As he makes his way in, they have the clothes they're laying down. And hopefully you caught that. I mean, just imagine somebody walking down your street and you realize how significant that person is, and you'd run off and take off your clothes and throw on a robe so they wouldn't have to walk on the dust. Have you ever done that to anybody in your life? I haven't. Nobody has ever been that important to me. But to them it was. Palm branches, kids singing, people singing, Hosanna. What a day it must have been. A day of celebration. A day of proclamation, if you would. And the Lord Jesus Christ is accepting it all, accepting it all, accepting it all. As you read through this section in Luke chapter 19, you recognize that in some way He is saying to the people, yes, I am the one you expected. You see, for all these hundreds of years, from 722 B.C., Israel as a nation has somehow been under domination of Gentiles. In 722 B.C., the northern kingdoms had gone under the Assyrians. In 586 B.C., the southern kingdom had gone under Babylon. They have never been free from Gentile oppressive rule for 722 years plus whatever year this was. And all that time they were thinking, someday we're getting free. Because the prophets had said, someday there would be coming one who is called the Messiah, the anointed one of God, the one who is King of kings and Lord of lords. And when the Messiah come, He would set the nation free. They had reason to believe that Jesus was that one, did they not? For 3 years, He had done everything that the Messiah was supposed to do. The book of Isaiah had said, you know, when He comes, He'll bring healing to the land. And He had healed. In fact, when you read the gospel accounts in all the villages of Galilee, there was hardly any place you could go where His impact had not been felt. Hardly any village in all of Galilee where He had not gone to that village and healed. Can you imagine it? All the people that had been healed, all the demons that had been cast out. How many times He taught? But it wasn't like the scribes and the Pharisees. How many times He had taught with such an authority that people just stood in wow of His teaching? The feeding of the 5,000, feeding of the 4,000, stilling the waves, all the evidence that they had. And now suddenly they see Him coming into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, which is a fulfillment of a prophecy they knew. Because Zechariah had said the king would come and He'd be coming running on a donkey. And everything said, it's right time, right person, right everything. As you read through Luke, as we had it read, you understand they were really, really excited that day. They were not on the west side of the town watching Pontius Pilate, the hated ruler. They were on the east side of town watching Jesus Christ, a peasant on a donkey, who was their promised Messiah. And you understand, it must have been a great day of celebration, a great day of proclamation. Hosanna in the highest. And you know, if the account had stopped there, it had been a great account. We would all just said, wow, He finally did it. The King of kings and the Lord of lords, the Messiah of the earth, showed up, accepted the accolades of the King of kings and Lord of lords, accepted the accolades of the Messiah, accepted all the statements of even the kids. And a part of us said it worked out well for Jesus that day. It worked out very well for Jesus that day. But as we read on, we recognize the account does not stop there, nor does it end with them making Him their king. Because suddenly we have recorded for us the reality of Passion Week. And the Jewish people had to make a choice between kings. They had to make a choice between kingdoms. They had to make a choice between the peace of Rome, the Pax Romana, the good life. By the way, peace does not mean lack of conflict, as you know. It means faring well. Life is good, which includes lack of conflict. You don't like conflict when you're faring well, but it means you're eating well. You're getting along with people. Life is good. The Pax Romana, or the peace of Christ. That week, they'd have to make that choice. You understand that we'd have expected to go well from that point on. But if you would go with me to Luke chapter 19 and verse 39, you understand it didn't particularly go well. And suddenly, it's going downhill. It says in verse 39, and some of the Pharisees called to Him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But He answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these stones keep silent, if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." He immediately recognized that there are some within the religious establishment of the Jewish people who have not liked Jesus for these 3 years, and now they really don't like Jesus, especially when he accepts the praise and the claims of being the Messiah. And they tell him to rebuke his disciples. And the opposition is there. You understand if you've read the rest of Scripture in Acts chapter 13, we know why. Why they didn't want that Jesus. What kind of king did they want? They didn't want Jesus as king. Acts 13:47, I think it is, it says, it was for envy that they crucified him. By the way, that's the source of all conflict. Always is true. Whenever there's conflict, you can go to that one word, envy. Always there. He was taking their place. He was going to rule, and they weren't going to get to rule. He was going to do it different than they wanted. And they were opposed to it. You say, but that's just a few of the Pharisees in Jesus' day. What were there, 600 of them or so? I mean, they were never a big group. They were a highly respected group, but the Pharisees were always this small little group of really, 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 really super righteous people. But the people have seen through it, you would say. The people, they're beyond that. The people, they're ready for the Messiah, for Jesus. They're ready to get rid of the Pharisees and the scribes. And so after verse 40, you say, but I think it's still going to go all right. I think it's going to go well. But here's what happens in verse 41. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it. By the way, you know that word wept is used a couple times in the New Testament. When I was a kid growing up, time to have memory verses, you remember that? What was your favorite verse to say? Jesus wept, right? John chapter 11, verse 35. I still remember that verse. Same word. It's used only three times in the New Testament, there and here and one other place. It's a very distinct word. It means to just uncontrollably break out in tears. Probably in your lifetime, that's only happened a few times. You went to a funeral. You weren't expecting it. You weren't planning it. Just like Jesus, you just wept. You just uncontrollably, just tears started flying out of your eyes and you couldn't stop it. Here it is in the life of Jesus. As he looked at the city that had just said, Hosanna, he uncontrollably breaks out in weeping and tears. You can only imagine what it was like if you've been in Jerusalem and come down the Mount of Olives on your way down that little path that makes your way to the Garden of Gethsemane, and then you cross the Kidron, you go back up into the city of Jerusalem. About halfway down, there's a little building called the Teardrop Building, where it may have been that Jesus just broke out weeping. You say, what could be wrong, Jesus? I mean, you got this whole crowd. They're not on the west side of the town with Pontius Pilate. They're on the east side of town with you. They just said, Hosanna to the highest. A couple of the Pharisees said, you ought to rebuke your disciples. But that's okay. What could cause him to break forth in tears? And here's exactly what it says in verse 42. If you had known, even you, especially in this, your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they shall not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus Christ is breaking forth in tears because he sees what's really going on. They want Jesus the way they want Jesus. They want a Jesus who liberates them from the Roman oppression. They want a Jesus who heals their bodies when they're sick. They want a Jesus who feeds them when they're hungry. They want a Jesus who gets rid of all satanic powers whenever that gets in the way of their little lives. They want a Jesus who can calm the storms in their life. They want a Jesus who gives and gives and gives and gives and gives so their life can be what they want it to be. And as long as he's the Messiah who comes and does that, that's the one we want. But Jesus knows that they've missed the whole thing. Because that's not the Jesus who's coming today. The Jesus they want is not the Jesus they're going to get. And Jesus weeps over the city because he knows that they don't know. They're ignorant. They don't get it. But this is their day. This is your opportunity. This is your day of visitation. This is when God sent his Messiah to you to accept him. And here's the key phrase in verse 42 at the end of it. The things that make for your peace. You want the Pax Romana, the good life that Rome can bring because of its power and its military and its might? Is that what you want? Or you want the peace that surpasses all understanding, that rules your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ your Lord? You want the peace that power brings? Or do you want the peace that Jesus brings? And He knew that they didn't know. He knew that they didn't get it. He knew they did not know that this was their day, the day that God would bring the peace of Jesus Christ to their lives. And therefore He broke forth in weeping. Because today He knows it's Sunday, Palm Sunday. But you know what? He knew Friday was coming. There is a very, very famous message entitled, "It's Friday, but Sunday's coming." Very, very famous message. This is another message. It's Sunday, but Friday's coming. It's a message Jesus, and probably Jesus alone, knew at that moment. This group that had, in a sense, snuffed Pontius Pilate on the west side and all gathered on the east side for Jesus Christ was a group that would say, "Hosanna in the highest." But He knew that this would be the group that in just a few days, on Thursday, would make a choice. And they would choose not to have Him. They would choose to go with Rome, their hated enemy. They would choose to say, "Crucify Him. Who do you want, Barabbas or Jesus? Let's crucify Jesus. Let's take Barabbas." They were a group of people. Remember, the scribes and the Pharisees, these leaders would run to the Roman authorities so that the Roman authorities could inflict the Pax Romana. They were the people who were going to make a choice in just a few days. And Jesus Christ understood that. And He broke forth in weeping. And you understand, it doesn't say He broke forth in weeping because He knew that His hour had come. It doesn't say He broke forth in weeping because He knew that the agony of the cross was going to happen in just a few days. He knew that. He had said it so many times. You remember in Matthew 16, it's time for Him to go and to suffer and to die. He fully understood, or in a sense fully understood, the agony. But that's not why He's weeping. That might be why you and I would weep. No, in just a few days, the agony of the cross. By the way, you understand, and you've studied for sure the agony of the cross. And even while we were on vacation, I read Crossan's book of the last week, and it brought another dimension to it. You know that they virtually have found no burial sites of crucified Jewish people or any crucified people. You know why you don't find burial sites for crucified people? They buried the cross was so low that the dogs could get the bodies. And they would let the dogs destroy the bodies. And there was nothing to bury. The dogs would run off with all the pieces. And Jesus knew that. He was going to be involved in that. But that's not why He's weeping, is it? Jesus Christ knew what He faced, but that's not what broke His heart. What broke His heart was the reality that here's a people that could have had their day. They could have had His peace. They could have had the Messiah. And they didn't know it. And they walked away from it and said, "Crucify Him." You say, what does that have to do for me today? Well, I suspect it has everything in the world to do for you today. For one thing, I hope, if nothing else today, it makes you realize what a great, great Savior we have. The eternal Son of the eternal God, who was the true Son of God, not some figment of Roman theology, who was the true Savior of mankind, who was the true Lord of Lords and King of Kings, this one was despised and rejected of men, who's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. But He was wounded for our transgressions, and He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement that was necessary for our peace was laid on Him. and by His stripes we're healed. What a great, great Savior we have. So much so that it wasn't just that He did it, that He broke forth weeping. It broke His heart to see a mass of people who just didn't get it. But it helps us to see something else. What kind of king did you want? Do you know that it's natural to want the king of Rome? It's unnatural. By the way, the word king is found of Jesus there too. Remember Hosanna, the king, son of the highest? They didn't want the king Jesus. They wanted the king of Rome. We have to understand that when the world and we by nature without the Spirit of God and the Word of God working in our heart, we would choose every time for the Pax Romana, what man can bring, what man can do. And in many ways, Rome did great, great, great things. They ruled a vast region of land, brought peace to it, prosperity to it in a limited sense. They did great things. But think of what Jesus could have done. Think of what Jesus could have done. And it's so natural for people to want that king and not Jesus. You can't turn on the news without recognizing all around us are people who are very important people and very powerful people all over our world who are trying to do what Pontius Pilate was trying to do and what Caesar Augustus and Julius Caesar were trying to do. Bring peace to people through power and might and control. How often in our world we just look on and say, you got the wrong system. You're looking in all the wrong places, but it's natural for our people and our governments to not go for a peasant on a donkey when you can go for a king on a stallion. But it also helps us to understand this, that as we walk out into our world, we have to bring Jesus to people. We have to make followers of Christ. And you think you got the greatest message in the whole world. Christ died for your sins. You think you got the greatest truth any man in the whole world would ever want to hear. That we can be justified by faith and have peace with God. And when we come to God in prayer, Philippians chapter 4, we can have the peace of God that surpasses all understanding and it can rule our hearts and minds. We think we got the greatest message in the whole world because we have a message about Jesus Christ who is going to bring peace. Peace with God, peace of God, peace from God. You got them all. And you know what you're going to find? They don't want that Jesus. You and I have to understand that as we proclaim the message of Jesus, by nature, people don't want Him. By nature, they would rather crucify Him, destroy Him, and take Pontius Pilate or Caesar Augustus. Our ministry of making disciples is not going to be easy. And you have known that because you've done that and you've read it in the Scriptures. And Paul in Athens in Acts 17, and most of them mocked him and laughed and scorned him and ran away, and a few believed. And I trust that God helps us today as we read this passage to recognize that we have a great Savior. He doesn't look impressive to the world around us. He really doesn't. He's riding on a donkey. He's not got hundreds of soldiers behind Him to enforce His power and His rule. We have to understand that by nature, we too would have rejected Him. If I was there that day, I probably would have been with the crowd that said, crucify Him. I can't imagine that now in my heart and life, but I know I probably would have been like that. And I have to understand that in the world in which I minister and you minister, people don't want somebody who's meek and lowly of heart. In fact, I read again and again and again in the magazines and the books, the secular books that I read, that in our culture, it used to be a culture of character. We looked up to people who had character. They were men of integrity. They were honest. You know what? We don't care about character anymore. We live in a culture of performance. We would 100 times rather have a coach who can win the Super Bowl, even if he's unfaithful to every commitment he's ever made. We would rather have a coach who gets us a Super Bowl ring, no matter how many times he lies, steals, cheats, or whatever it is, than to have a coach who does the right thing and may lose the Super Bowl ring. And if it was just sports, it'd be one thing. You go to the business world. You almost feel guilty if you don't have this ability to just command everybody's respect when you walk in the room. When you're an introvert, like Einstein, or most of the great thinkers of all time, who did all the great things in our lives, they would not be accepted often in our business world, because we want men who look like Pontius Pilate. But you know the greatest tragedy? That has infiltrated the church. And we want the one who shows well and walks in with the stallions. And we reject the one who's meek and lowly of heart. And when you serve the Lord, you have to understand you'll probably be treated like the Lord. You really will. When you do what's right and you don't use your might, they might not like you. God help us to look at the triumphal entry of Christ and realize there were 2 processions that came in that day. From the West, Roman imperial power and theology. From the East, a peasant. Both represented a king. And both were to bring peace. And the people that day did not know it was their day. They chose the wrong peace. And I trust that today, if you're here today, every one of us, we'd just be challenged with that. It's not about impressing people. It's not about power and might. It's not about how great the people think we are. When Jesus was all done, He died alone. He died alone. But He brought to mankind the peace that surpasses all understanding. He brought the right peace. And today you don't have that peace. You don't have peace with God. You know how that comes? Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith. You just have to believe that Christ died for your sins. That's all you have to do. And you will have peace with God. You're no more His enemy. You're His friend. You're His son. But you also can have the peace of God. You don't have to be anxious for anything. But in everything by prayer and supplication, just let the peace of God surpassing all understanding rule your heart and mind through Jesus Christ your Lord. The way of peace they didn't know. Because they didn't know this was their day. This was their Messiah. He was the right man. But He didn't look like the right man. God help us in that. And to appreciate our Savior. And recognize as we go out. They are going to think. This is not the Jesus I want. But it's the Jesus they need. Let's pray. Thank You for this passage, Father. And I pray that You would just help us to love the Lord Jesus Christ, worship the King, and see in Him all that we need for life and for living, for eternity. Father, I pray that we would be very much aware that the world around us just evaluates things differently. And they're impressed with stallions and soldiers and power and might. Father, help us to be impressed with the Lord Jesus Christ, who in so many ways was far more powerful than them, and yet didn't display it in the way that they did. In so many ways He would bring peace, but not in the way that they brought peace. And help us to see how blessed we are as a people to have found the Lord Jesus Christ, or for Him to have found us. Thank You for that. Work in hearts. Thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.